Matthew 22:34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." You can go ahead and be seated. Let's ask for God's help in these next moments. Your word is inspired. Your Son is glorious. Your Spirit is active in our hearts. So please do what you would be pleased to do in our hearts this morning, Father, for the glory of your Son and for the joy of your saints. In his name, amen. I've been thinking about this text all week, obviously, as I knew that it would be our next text, and thinking of loving God and loving your neighbor with everything you have in relation to it being a command, which it is, but then kind of in the context of, is God commanding you to do something that you can't do? And I thought of what happened last Sunday night. This always seems to happen on Sunday nights when I'm the tiredest after a Sunday. But God sent the aurora. So I drove down to Nikiski Beach. And if you've been down there, you realize that you can't drive down the hill. And so I trudged down the hill. Fortunately, there were some footprints and it was hard, so I was not sinking. But I got down to the beach, took a bunch of pictures of the aurora. Some of you have seen those on Facebook. If I led a blind person down there and stood them at the beach facing a little bit northeast and told them, love what you see, that would be a ridiculous command. They can't see it, and therefore they can't love the beauty of it. That would be like my mom when I was growing up forcing me to eat those stupid lima beans, which I despised, and telling me, you gotta love those, Steve, rather than you gotta eat them, even if you don't love them, telling me that I gotta love them. Or, you know, you guys know that I'm a huge sports fan, and I was born in Cincinnati, so I will always be a Cincinnati Reds fan, no matter how terrible they are. It would be like someone telling me, you gotta love the closest team to us, which would be the Seattle Mariners. No, I can't, because there are things deep inside me that cause me to not love them. Antithetical to that is my niece, Alyssa, who yesterday gave birth to little Owen Lee. By the way, I mentioned this earlier today, and I just think it's so great. She has three sons now, and their middle names spell out Stephen Lee Davis, which is my name, so Alyssa must really love me. But I mean, when that baby came and she's holding the baby, like, she can't not love him. Or we were practicing for our worship songs this morning, and I got the buzz on my watch that there was a motion alert out at our house, and so I knew what was happening. My wife was coming over here, and when she came into the lobby, as has been true for the last almost 30 years, I can't not love her. And so I know there are exceptions and caveats and all kinds of things like that, but I think you're getting the picture that this idea that God commands us to love him, there's something deeper in the enabling, in the fact that he is lovable. So are the commands to love God and our neighbor compelling or oppressive? The final attempt by Jesus' opponents to trap him deals with the question about the greatest commandment, which Jesus identifies as loving God with our whole being, and then he expands to loving others, adding that this encompasses the scope of the law. How we see and respond to these commandments and their nature is immeasurably important. So I just got some questions here. Are these realities we generate, or are they a response? How do these commands relate to obedience? Because I think sometimes people, the first thing they would say is, what is the greatest commandment? It is serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, rather than what Jesus identifies it as. Are they compelling or are they oppressive? Is God reasonable in demanding we love him? How does loving others relate to loving God? How does this relate to worship and gratitude? How do they relate to faith? Is this duty or is this delight? Can we make ourselves love what we don't want to love? What is the meaning of love here compared with typical understandings of it? How can we truly obey these commands in faith and grace enablement, not simply out of our own willpower and strength, so it is joyful and not burdensome? So I'm not going to deny that the creator of the universe stands here and talks to a scribe and says, these are commands. Right? The word is there. Yet, I also know him enough personally and from scripture that he's not telling you to do something that is impossible for the believer and also is miserable. He loves us too much to tell us to love something that we can't love and that would be miserable to love. So that's how we're going to approach this passage. First of all, and this is where we will look at the actual verses, identifying the elements of the text helps us begin to understand Jesus' exhortation and invitation. So let's look at the text, and then we're going to draw out some implications after we've looked at the text. Verse 34 says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. Now both of them have been outmaneuvered in this text. First of all, the Pharisees and then the Sadducees in verses 15 through 22 and 23 through 33. Then they gather together in verse 34, which is interesting because they normally would not have been partners, but they are partners in their hostility against Jesus. And then verse 35 says, one of them a lawyer. Now when you compare this to the parallel text in Mark 12, 28 through 34, it calls him a scribe. So he's an expert in the law, unlike modern day lawyers, which get a bad rap. It would not, he was more just like someone who wrote down the law and studied it and was an expert. And also in the passage in Mark, he responds positively to Jesus. Jesus, you probably remember that passage, Jesus says he's not far from the kingdom. And actually, in that passage, the parallel passage, Jesus has him identify what the commandments are. There's an interaction there. Now, Matthew omits this because Matthew's theme is the hostility of the leaders against Jesus. So if you take the two passages together, this scribe might end up, there's some positive hopefulness, but that's not the way Matthew is presenting the passage. And then he asks him a question there in verse 35 to test him. Verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And so maybe the Pharisees thought a question like this would prompt some remark by which Jesus would indict himself so that they could have something to pin on him so that they could do something to him as far as punishment. And again, when Thursday night and Friday comes and they do condemn him, they're condemning, obviously, as we know, an innocent man. He said to them in verse 37, this is actually the first direct answer that he gives in these disputes. Remember all these other questions, he's kind of outmaneuvering them by asking secondary questions. But he gives them a direct answer here. Verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You're probably aware that that comes from where our call to worship was this morning, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And that is referred to as the Shema in Hebrew. And it begins with, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's God's nature as one. That's what Israel believes. We know from the rest of the Old Testament's hints, and then the record of the New Testament, that that one God is triune. But it's, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then what Jesus quotes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He actually says mind. The original in Deuteronomy 6 says might. But the separate elements, you don't have to identify those and say, okay, here's a way I love God, here's a way I love God, here's a way I love God. It's not compartmentalizing. It's wholehearted devotion with every aspect. And you can look at them. I love him intellectually and love him emotionally, those things. But there's more of an emphasis on this kind of this idea that there's a comprehensive loyalty to God with everything that I am. Verse 38, he says, this is the great and first commandment. And incidentally, when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four, don't have any other gods, don't make idols, don't take God's name in vain, remember the Sabbath, those are demonstrations of love for God. And then a second, verse 39, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He gets this from Leviticus 19:18, and that is in the context of several commands to treat others fairly. And if you look at the second six of the Ten Commandments, do not murder or commit adultery or steal or covet or lie and honor your parents, those are all horizontal. Those are loving your neighbor. And so God had already had baked into the Ten Commandments this idea of loving God with everything you have and then loving your neighbor as yourself. Vertical love produces horizontal love, and this, and he says this, right? He said, go back to verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This presupposes that you love yourself. And that's something that's true, even though people might not like to admit it, right? People talk about you need to learn to love yourself. We all love ourselves a lot, more than probably we would admit. Even people who are in complete despair love themselves, because the reason they feel like they hate themselves is because they want to be happy, right? And so it's a given that we love ourselves, even though sometimes that gets distorted. And Jesus recognizes that there in verse 39. And it's also interesting to think of Luke 10, 25 through 37, kind of in the same sort of circumstance when the individual says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives him who his neighbor is when he gives the story of the Good Samaritan. Verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, Jewish commentators already to this point had identified each of these commands as important. But Jesus uniquely combines them and sets them above all of the other commandments in the Old Testament. A love for God like this will result in obeying the commandments. And a love for neighbor flowing from that is also connected to all of the individual commandments in the Old Testament. All other commandments flow from love for God and love for neighbor. And it's interesting, as you're reading through the Old Testament, that if you look at the things God tells us to do, even in the New Testament, the things God tells us to do, we can't disconnect them from a heart that treasures God above all. And then out of that, that love that has been given to us and then is flowing in us and through us, a love that wants good for your neighbor. So that's the walking through the text. The rest of our time this morning is going to be spent answering this question. How do we properly understand this, both as commandments, but also in relation to the gospel, faith, grace enablement, and God's value? We're going to look at each of them separately. First, we're commanded to love God comprehensively. So as you look at your notes there, I have seven thoughts that I think will help us get this, not simply in our mind, and also that it won't simply be a chore and something oppressive that we just got to generate the willpower, that it'll be so gospel-rooted and so grace-enabled that it'll change the way we think. The meaning, first of all, of love is important. It involves our wills and our emotions, but is not centered in selfishness, which so often people identify love as. I love this person because they make me happy. I love this because it makes me happy. And so therefore it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus uses the word here for love that is this selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. And he uses the word that you would know, agape. And so it's not like the typical definition of love that people think of. The meaning of love is important. It does involve your will. It does involve your emotions, but it is not centered in selfishness. It's infinitely deeper than that. And the model for that, the place you need to look is God, which we will identify in the next few minutes. Number two, God is of such infinite value, and he has the prerogative as creator that is right for him to demand this. A person does not have this right. If I somehow was able to broadcast to all of Nikiski and stand up on some big, or, you know, like maybe just when people are driving by on Island Lake this summer, okay, and so I get some platform that's out here and I got a bullhorn, and as they're driving by, I'm like, I demand that you love me. Well, that would be ridiculous. But I'm not God, and neither are you. And if there's any being in the universe who has the right to say, I am of such valuable that I demand, such value that I demand that you love me, it would be the holy, righteous, infinite, powerful, saving God. Acts 17:28, Paul says to the people in Ephesus, in Athens, in him we live and move and have our being. So whether you're a believer or you're not a believer, the very fact that you're breathing is dependent on the Creator who is sustaining you. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, you know these verses, right? The steadfast love of our Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's his faithfulness to his children. Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Whether it is the Aurora or the Grand Canyon or beautiful birds that are coming to Alaska for the summer, or on and on. Romans 11:33 through 36. Well, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways, and how inscrutable is his knowledge. For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor, or who's given gifts to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory. That's just a little bit of a smattering of the depth of the value of God by which he can say, I command you to love me. He's of such infinite value, and he has the prerogative as creator that is right for him to demand this. But then number three, we must understand how comprehensively we have failed and do fail at this. And so this would encompass both categories. Those individuals who've never put their faith in Jesus, they can't love God. Because Hebrews tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So you got to have faith before you can love God the way Jesus is demanding it here. But then also, believers. And so this is really where I want to target this, because this would encompass most of our congregation. At our very best moments, when our affections for God are the highest and our devotion the strongest, right? You ever felt like that? Like maybe at a time of worship and song, or you know, like when you're really obeying or sacrificing or something, when we're at our highest and our devotion the strongest, our hearts are polluted with the indwelling sin of selfishness, and we're rarely at our best, right? Romans 3:23 identifies that, whether you're a believer or not, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the category of those who are condemned because they've not loved God the way everyone is commanded. So besides all of the other sins, at the judgment, if they don't put their faith in Jesus, this will condemn them because they've not loved what is of the most value. And they will spend an eternity in the lake of fire because they've loved themselves or 1,000,000,000 other things more than the one who is of utmost value. And I know that Romans 3:23 is used to talk about unbelievers. But how often does that apply to me? I fall so far short of the glory of God, even when I am trying to love him. Romans 7:22 through 24, Paul identifies that in himself. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. I mean, if anyone could say, I have with my emotions and with my life, I've loved God better than anybody. And this is what he says. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He understood that indwelling sin made him, even as someone who had put his faith in Jesus and treasured Christ, as falling so far short of the love that God rightly And I want us all to feel the weight of that. Let us not think that we have gone a week loving God the way Jesus tells us we should. And so that then leads us to the good news. But this is what Jesus did perfectly. And by faith, we are not condemned for our failure to love God like this. Hallelujah. Furthermore, God considers us in Christ as having loved Him like this. That is the good news. Romans 7:25, Paul ends Romans 7 by saying this, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he gives some of the greatest verses in the Bible when he says in Romans 8:1, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh." And this may be one of my favorite verses in the Bible. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Do you have any understanding of the depth of that verse if you put your faith in Jesus? Jesus has done, by His love for God in a life and by His sacrificial death on the cross, what you could not do. He loved His Father every split second of His life so that, by faith, God says of Sharon, of Andrew, of Barbara, of every single person who will ever believe, they have loved me like Jesus loved me because they are in Jesus. And that is His love for His Father on your account. And furthermore, beyond His life of loving God, Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty for no love, or selfish love, or lukewarm love, or half-hearted love, which so often identifies us. Colossians 2:14, Paul says that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing to the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." So His life on the behalf of unloving sinners made it that by faith, positionally, God sees them as having loved Him perfectly for all of their lives. What does that do to you? And then, even more glorious, His death on the behalf of sinners made it that He paid the penalty for every single time you as an unbeliever and also you as a believer have not loved God like He deserves. Additionally, number 5, God's love for us is eternal and infinite. Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in love, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ." Romans 5:5-8, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 1:4-5, "In love He predestined us for adoption through Christ." 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." John 17:24, "You sent me and loved them even as you loved me." God's love for us is eternal and infinite. God desires our joy, and He knows that our full satisfaction is found in treasuring what is of most value. And so God is not a megalomaniac to demand that we love Him. Because He knows that when we love other things more than Him, we will always ultimately be dissatisfied. That's what Jeremiah tells in, I think, Jeremiah 2, when he says, "My people have hewn out cisterns that are empty, and they've tried to find satisfaction up in them where, when right in front of their eyes is the fountain of living waters." So whatever it is, a relationship or a material thing, or a feeling, or a state of being, or whatever, God is wise enough and loving enough to tell us, you will be empty and it will lead to destruction when you love those things above me. And therefore, eternally, for all whose names are written in the book of life, God, there's never been a time when God has not, if you've put your faith in Jesus, there's never been a time when God has not loved you. It's eternal, and it is also infinite. It is more than you can comprehend. Therefore, number six, love for God is a response to his value, love, and grace that is based on faith, gratitude, and the love that has been poured into us. We can only love God like this because he has given us who were hostile. And that's why we believe everything the Bible says. When the Bible talks about the natural state of the individual before the new birth, it is not neutral. It is hostile. It hates its creator. He has given us who were hostile the capacity by faith to love him. And the nature of that love for him reflects the one who gave us that faith and that love in the first place. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us, compels us. John 14:15, then if you love me, keep my commandments. You can only love him like this. Because he's given you the capacity by faith to love him. And I said you can only love him like this. But I also want to say you can love him like this. Not perfectly, not the way Jesus did. We will always love him the way I've already identified. Selfishness will creep in. Lukewarmness will creep in. But you, if you put your faith in Jesus, if you're a child of God, you have the capacity to obey this command because you've got the Holy Spirit inside you. You have a new heart. You have what you previously didn't have. You have faith that sees what the blind person standing at Nikiski Beach couldn't see. Sees the value of the one who is infinitely lovable. Therefore, number seven, God has given us all we need so that we can see and savor him in love. Galatians 2:20 says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Psalm 36:5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Hebrews 13:5, he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to take them out of my Father's hands. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I've just given you four or five verses that demonstrate why you can respond to God in love, because he's sovereign. Because his steadfast love is eternal. Because Jesus gave himself for us. Because every single one of his promises is found in Christ. Because he said, I'm never going to leave you. Because Jesus said, no one can take anyone out of my Father's hands. Are those not half a dozen reasons to say, yes, I love him? And dozens of other realities in scriptures that when I read them, it burns my heart to treasure him more. So I ask the question, is the greatest commandment love God with everything or serve God with everything? Can I generate love out of my own willpower? Man, you guys know me, but you don't really know me because I know how weak I am. And if I was told to love God like this and it was totally dependent on my willpower, I'd be condemned. So is this just simply trying hard to love him versus, now I'm not denying that our wills are involved in this because sometimes you go through seasons when you are lukewarm. That's when you need the Holy Spirit. That's when you need to remind yourself of the gospel. That's when you need to go back to scripture and say, this is something God is and has done. Not denying that. But is this just simply trying hard versus being struck by what is most lovable and trying to love what is not in our power to love? A heart that loves God like this will not find his commands burdensome. And that's why Jesus is able to say all of the other commands rest on this. This matters so much as we're constantly faced with the temptation to love other things more. So how can we increase this? I've already given you just a handful of verses that say this is who God is and what He does, and when I look at that, it captivates my heart. But so read the Bible. Read what the Bible says about this God who loves you and tells you the best thing for you is to love Him. Especially the Psalms. I mean, you can't look at the Psalms and go through them without saying, oh, this is the God that there's something igniting in my heart, if you're a believer. Prayer. Talking with Him. Relating to Him. Understanding in that prayer that you're totally dependent on Him. Confessing sin. Being grateful in prayer. Fellowship with other believers who will remind you of the infinite goodness of your God. Worship in song and in other ways. Listening to preaching. Having the eyes of life as you're walking through life, seeing the goodness and the greatness of God. Repentance. There's so many ways that we can cultivate this so that by the Spirit's enabling, it continues to grow. So that's the first command. Now, I've almost run out of time. But this second one, if you get the first one right, the second one is not, I'm not going to say it's easy, but it comes. And that's why Jesus gave the first one first. So second, we are commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves. Loving God flows into loving our neighbor, and this is the divinely ordained order. There are some denominations, even in our community, who put the second one in front of the first and think that's what justifies them. If I love my neighbor enough, God justifies me. It is impossible to love your neighbor the way God demands you love your neighbor without, first of all, number one, being true in your life by faith. And so that's even a gospel call for someone who's not put their faith in Jesus. You can't love God like this until you've trusted Him to save you. To see yourself as a sinner who deserves God's punishment and put your faith in Jesus alone as Savior. Loving God is different than loving our neighbor. Because God's always lovable. Sometimes our interpretation of God and His person and what He does may not be that, but your interpretation's wrong. But our neighbor is not always as lovable. Now, Anne would not be able to identify that as true because for 30 years, she's been my closest neighbor, and she's perfectly lovable all the time. But she would say, the one to whom I'm married, that Steve there, he's not always lovable. And I'm obviously saying that a bit tongue-in-cheek. Anne is just as much of a sinner as the rest of us. First time I've ever said that. But you understand that, right? Our neighbors aren't as lovable as God is because I know that I'm not lovable. So the first has to come first and be of the right nature by faith with grace enablement, seeing and savoring the God who's revealed Himself, especially in His Son. And when it's of the right nature, then that enabling allows us to love our neighbor. His love for us that we then possess and love Him is the basis for loving our nature, our neighbor. 1 John 4:21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The two commandments, Jesus says, stand together. The first without the second is impossible, because if you love God and don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. John tells us that. But the second cannot stand without the first. Love in the truest sense demands abandonment of self to God by grace through faith, and God alone is the adequate incentive for such abandonment, and then that strength is what allows you to love your neighbor. Secondly, for again, this is what Jesus did. I just want to reorient again your minds to the gospel. What did Jesus fundamentally do? Romans 5:6, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. Now, I'm not sure you ever would have thought of you as Jesus' neighbor, but you're an other. And Jesus loved his Father so perfectly, eternally, but then also as a human. And then what did he do secondarily? He loved the unlovable. He loved those who deserved nothing from him. And he loved them enough to live in their place and die in their place and rise again. So the proper motivation for correct interpersonal relationships is always a sense of gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. Jesus loved me like this. And so that love that now is inside me, that reciprocates itself vertically, can now overflow into horizontal love. So as God has loved us and we love Him, and we are enabled by Him, we can love our neighbor. And Paul says the same thing Jesus says in Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And we have different concentric circles of neighbors. If you're married, your first concentric circle is your spouse. And you got children, or if you're a child, you got parents, other biological family, church family, people down at M&M in the post office, and on and on and on, right? There are concentric circles of those whom we are enabled by grace and the love that has been given to us that we now then possess, that goes right back upward, and then also as it's coming through us goes outward, we have been enabled to love our neighbors. As God has loved us and desiring our good and acting for it, so do we. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but I could preach a whole sermon on the implications of loving your neighbor. Loving your spouse when, just like me before God, they're very unlovable. Or loving your parents in the same way. Or loving those who are going to go to hell without you loving them the way you have been loved by God, both in deed and in word. We could go on and on about the ways that the sacrificial love of God for us in Christ is the basis for the way we love those whom God has called us to love. And may God impress upon someone the depth of what it might mean to love a neighbor in that way. And so maybe my simple prayer would be that God would just do what I'm unable to do, and I'm not taking the time to do, but just impress upon your heart that someone desperately needs for me to obey this command as I'm responding to God's love, and I have that love in my heart by faith, and maybe sacrifice or write a note or do anything else. And that would be very personal for you. Jesus says that the relationship of all the Old Testament to these love commandments shows that above all, one's heart attitude must be correct. If this is absent, obedience to commandments degenerates into mere legalism. And there are a lot of churches even who would understand the gospel who kind of drift that way, right? I put my faith in Jesus and then obeying Him or loving Him is just something that I generate. I got to really try hard to do it. We don't ever want to be there. We want to respond to genuine commandments with gospel realities. God's commands to love us are based in Jesus, and based in grace enablement, and based in a love that we possess because we got the whole package when we got faith. And sometimes there is sacrifice. Sometimes there is willpower and all of those things. But the basis of those is grace. These two commandments are the greatest, as Jesus says, because all Scripture hangs on them. Nothing in Scripture can be truly obeyed unless these two are observed. The entire biblical revelation demands heart religion marked by total allegiance to God, loving Him and loving one's neighbor. Without these two commandments, the Bible is sterile. And so, when the Bible commands husbands to love their wives, or children to obey their parents, or I know the Bible, but I'm coming up blank with commands right now. Let's just go to the Ten Commandments, all right? To not make idols in your outside or in your heart, or to not covet. They're all, every single one of them, beyond the ones I've mentioned, are rooted in the fact that I, as a hostile sinner who doesn't deserve anything, who has loved God in such an infinitesimal way that all I deserve is hell forever, I have received. My heart's been changed. Now, instead of a heart that hates Him, I have a heart that can love Him. And so, therefore, the command is something that I ingest with an appetite that is insatiable. And I love the one who has loved me with joy, finding my greatest happiness in that as I see and savor Him in Scripture, in all of His promises. And then when that is a reality, then that love can then, not perfectly, because still sometimes going to have clashes. We're still going to be selfish, or we're still going to struggle with selfishness, all of those things. But then with that love, I can love others the way God has loved me and saved me. And it can make a huge difference. I mean, I haven't even gotten into the differences it can make in our church family and in our community when we just simply, out of joyfully obeying the first commandment, then the second one flows out of it. Shall we pray? Father, I want to give these things to you, and I don't feel like I've adequately, maybe no one ever could except your son, but I don't think I've adequately conveyed the depth of these, the grace enablement of these, but I thank you that, Holy Spirit, you're infinitely more powerful than I am, and you do works in people's hearts that we never could have anticipated. So thank you. And I leave these things in your very competent hands, which is very freeing. Jesus, we want these things to redound to your glory, and people being satisfied in you alone, and Father, Son, and Spirit, our hearts being captivated by who you are and loving you more, and then being enabled, being freed to love those who so desperately need it. In every one of these concentric circles. In your Son's precious name, amen.